This morning on the reliability of the Bible, again, we're asking that the teens stay in for the classes and everybody take notes. And then I guess everybody's going to stay in this morning, then, right? Yes. Very good. For those of you who are reading through the entire Bible this year, the zone right now, you should be Nehemiah chapter 5 or somewhere close to that, within a few couple of chapters either way. And again, if you're not there yet, then just start wherever you are now. You read three chapters a day, you'll get through the whole Bible in a year. Okay? So if you haven't started yet, then just start in Genesis and be here by next week. Okay? So, I promise you that as you'll just read through the Bible, if you've never done that before, you'll find it a tremendously exciting journey. It really will be for you a great journey. In our present series, the theme is, is the Bible reliable? Is the Bible trustworthy? Do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? And is it the Word of God? Well, what makes it the Word of God? All those kinds of questions. And this is, part number three of the present series. Let me just erase this real quick here. Part number three to the present series. And the topic, the title for the message this morning is the most unique book of all time. That's the topic this morning. The most unique book of all time. I'm going to ask that we unite our hearts in a word of prayer to get ourselves going this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your precious and holy scriptures this morning and to allow your word to penetrate our thinking, to affect our thinking and bring us to the place of faith that is reasonable. You tell us in your word that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by your word. And so it is our purpose and desire to open up our hearing, our ears, to hear what your word has to say. We'll thank you for that, and we do thank you for that, in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, when we started this series, I mentioned that we were going to be looking at five different categories in seeking to answer the question, is the Bible reliable? And when I say, by the way, when I say, is the Bible reliable, I don't mean just, is it just generally reliable? How many of you guys have a reliable car? Yeah, well, okay, see it? She says sometimes. Well, so when I say, is the Bible reliable, I don't mean it like your car is reliable. It might get you to work, okay? Or that you have to take it to the mechanic every so many miles. When I say, is the Bible reliable, I'm saying the Bible claims to be the Word of God exclusively. Is it such? And in that sense, is it reliable? Perfectly in every detail for every circumstance. That's what I mean. So I don't mean in a general sense, is it reliable? Kind of like your children are reliable to clean the kitchen, right? Well, it depends on how big the whip is you're using, right? Kind of a thing. But rather, is it reliable for what it claims to be the Word of God? And I mentioned that we're going to be looking at this from five different categories. The first category, and that it was the nature of truth itself. The nature of truth itself. We spent the first 2 weeks looking at that. We finished that up last week. And hopefully each of these, by the way, will build on each other. So the nature of truth itself. The second, which we're going to be looking at starting today, and that is that the Bible, it's unique. It's completely unique. It's completely different than any other book that's out there. In every possible way you can think of. It's completely unique, and that's going to be the second phase of this series. The third phase of this series is going to be the nature of what we call fulfilled prophecy. The Bible, one of the unique things about the Bible is its capacity and ability to not just predict events, but the percentage of those events that were supposed to have come true that have actually already come true. It's incredible. It's amazing. That's the third phase of the series we're going to do. The fourth phase is we're going to take a detailed look at the most important event that the New Testament declares as an actual historical event. Who can guess, by the way, what that event that is? The resurrection, okay? We're going to take a detailed look at the resurrection from a number of different angles that they all give testimony to something, all right? And then, of course, the fifth event that we're going to look at is specifically the impact of that event on the life of the apostles and then ultimately on the life of society, on the life of culture, on the life of the whole world, really, not just Western civilization, but really the whole world. Each of these topics individually says something. Each of these topics points to something, and collectively they really unite to say, to make the claim, that the Bible that claims to be the Word of God is in fact what it claims to be. Now in the end, who is it that's going to decide whether or not you trust that?
You
have to decide that. God's not going to make you. God's not going to force you to believe that. In the end, you're the one that has to come to a conclusion on whether or not you're going to allow its claims to have priority in your life. And we've said the previous two lessons already that that really is the bigger of all of these issues here. It's not that people don't see that the Bible declares that Christ rose from the dead. It's not that people don't see that the Bible made all these predictions and all those that were supposed to have come to pass thus far have come to pass. It's not that people don't see all that. It's not that they don't recognize that. It's not that they don't recognize that the Bible is, in fact, the most unique book of all other books ever written and will ever be written. That's not really the issue. The issue is the Bible, in its claim to be the Word of God, also therefore makes claims on our lives. And that's what people don't like. Because they don't want, as one man says, he says, it's inconvenient. Okay, what's that mean? If the Bible's inconvenient, what's that mean? What's that? Right, what does that mean? It means it's saying that I probably shouldn't live my life like this, that maybe I should consider living it like this instead. Kind of a concept there, you know. So it doesn't fit with what I want to do. I want to be the God of my own life and so forth. So again, for today, what we're going to do is we're going to go on with part three of this, and then we're going to look at the idea of that the Bible is the most unique book ever written and it will ever be written. Okay, now, what does the word unique mean? Okay, you can kind of see the word in. Okay, different from all others. One of a kind. So when we're saying that the Bible is unique among all written documents, among all books, among all internet stuff, whatever you say, whatever's out there and so forth, when we're saying the Bible is unique, what are we claiming about that? That it truly is one of a kind. I'm going to be reading a couple of quotes out of this book here by Josh McDowell. This one is called The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I'll be referring to this for a couple of occasions. One of the quotes here, this guy, Professor M. Monteiro Williams, former Bowdoin Professor of Sanskrit. Now, I don't know what that means, by the way, okay? But evidently he's somebody. All right, but he says this. He held this perspective. After spending 42 years studying Eastern books, he compared them with the Bible and said, quote, pile them, if you will, on the left side of your study table, but place your own Holy Bible on the right side, all by itself, all alone, and with a wide gap between them. For there is a gulf between it and the so-called sacred books of the East, which severs the one from the other utterly, hopelessly, and forever, a veritable gulf which cannot be bridged over by any science of religious thought. That's amazing. What these guys were incredibly good at words, weren't they? Yeah, very well spoken and so forth. He says, the Bible stands alone among all other books. It is unique, different from all other, and so forth. And again, you can get that book. There's some tremendous things in the book. And we will be referring to a lot of that here as we proceed this morning. So when we say that the Bible is unique, what do we mean by that? We're saying it's by itself. It's alone. There's no other book like it and so forth. Let's begin then with some simple points here. Point number one, and remember from last week we established, the two previous week, we established the fact that there is such a thing as absolute truth. Right? Okay, absolutely, that's right. Is there any question about that? I mean, does anybody... We started off last week by saying, God exists, God does not exist. Is there any middle ground there? That exhausts all possibilities. God exists, God does not exist. There's no other possibility. There is such a thing as absolute truth. There is no such thing as absolute truth. That's all the possibilities. There are no other possibilities. No matter what source you read, no matter the various convoluted thoughts of the Eastern mystics and so forth, There is no other possibility except God exists or God does not exist. There is absolute truth or there is no such thing as absolute truth. There is no other possibility. But how do you arrive, therefore, at the conclusion that there is absolute truth? God does exist. Isn't that just kind of a fishing in the dark and so forth? No. If you say there is no such thing as absolute truth, then what else are you saying? You're saying there's no purpose, no meaning, no standard of any kind, that in the end, certainly no hope, that in the end, even your very existence has no meaning. People say, what's life about? Nothing. What's the future? Doesn't matter. Because in the end, it all is going to wind up, according to the evolutionists, it's all going to wind up just in another big old bang, a big oblivion. So all memory, all thought, people say, well, when I die, people will build a monument to me. That monument, if there's another big bang, it's going to disappear, friends. Get that? People say, well, when I die, my family will remember me. Yeah, but they're all going to die too. Well, but then their grandkids will remember me. Yeah, but they're going to die too. And in the end, if it all just winds up in a great big bang and oblivion and so forth, nobody's going to remember anything. You won't even remember that you lived because you won't even know anything anymore. Knowledge means nothing. If there's no such thing as truth, there is no such thing as knowledge. Understand that? If there's no such thing as truth, there is no such thing as education. Now, California's going a long way to prove that point, by the way. You know? But if there's no such thing as truth, there's no such thing as education. There's no such thing as learning. Because there's no such thing as truth. The whole idea of learning means that you took information in as a result of a thinking process, an experimental process, so that you thought one way, now you think different because you have more information. But that isn't true if there's no such thing as true knowledge, if there's no such thing as truth, because nothing means anything. The very statement that there is no such thing as truth proves that truth is real. You've heard it said before, the college professor says there are no absolutes in this entire universe anywhere at all. And one student steps up and raises his hand and says, well, is that the absolute truth? The very premise disproves itself. So last week we concluded by saying absolutely there is truth. And of course the claim of Scripture is that it is the truth. Now, Scripture makes many claims. Scripture, in fact, bold claims, crazy claims, exclusive claims, such as what? Well, these are just some examples here. Some of these kind of simple, some kind of bold and so forth. But how about if you open up to the very first verse in your Bible? Very first verse in your Bible. Scripture makes some amazing claims. The Word of God makes some very powerful claims. Unique claims. The very first one is right here. You come to the very first verse in the Bible, and the claim that Scripture declares that makes everything else, in its claim, if the claim's true, it makes everything else submissive to that claim right there. Everything else falls underneath it. That is in the sense of its authority. What's its claim here? The claim of Scripture is, in the beginning, God. So in just that statement, what does it claim? God is. There was a beginning and God was already there. In the beginning, God did what? And in saying so, what is its claim? He has the ability to create. That's how we got here. What else? In the beginning, God created. What else? In claiming that, what's it saying? He wasn't created. He's the creator. There was a beginning. Those that were created, therefore, are what? That's right. See, accountable, for those who didn't hear it, the idea of accountability. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You don't even have to read any further, which, by the way, I hope you do read further. Okay, I'm sure you are reading. But that verse right there sets the stage for everything else that the Bible claims. That verse right there. You don't need to read any further, and you've got to make a decision based upon what that verse says. And the decision is, I believe it or I don't. Okay? When the Bible, the very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God, that means He's there, created, that means He did it. And the whole concept of God created implies what? Purpose, meaning, design, intention, plans, activity. It implies all that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So the Bible makes claims like this. The way that all this got here was by the direct creation of a Creator who pre-existed everything, lives outside of it, and is eternal. Now the Bible makes some other claims too. Corruption. Where did corruption come from? According to the Bible, where did it come from? The Bible makes the claim that the corruption, that sin and corruption came from man. That when you look around this planet and the earth and so forth and the entire creation, it groans in pain together until now. And the Bible claims that the way that that came about was because of man's rebellion. God did not create it that way, but the Bible claims it is that way now because of man's rebellion and sin. But the Bible also claims restoration. Creation, corruption, and restoration. When we say restoration, what do we mean by that?
To restore.
Very good. The Bible claims things like, you know what, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And it claims about that new heaven and a new earth. It says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So in claiming that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that righteousness is going to indwell that throughout the whole thing, heaven and earth, what else is it claiming? What else is it claiming? What's that?
It's not here now.
Okay, it's not here now. Good, what else?
This will be
done. It will? So change. It claims that this is going to change. Good, what else would it be claiming? If there is a new heaven and a new earth in its claim, and that righteousness is going to dwell in that new heaven and earth, what else has to happen? Corruption has to be dealt with. Rebellion has to be addressed. Unrighteousness has to be dealt with. So in making the claim that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, the claim is that the God who created everything has to address the issue of unrighteousness and sin, that it will be addressed. Now the Bible makes some other amazing claims. The claim that though God Himself did not cause the rebellion or the sin, that God Himself did not create man to sin, yet God Himself came into His own world in the form of a man. God became flesh. God became man. The Bible claims that. And He became man for what purpose? Well, the Bible says, for many purposes, but fundamentally in the big picture, the Bible declares, it makes the claim, that the God who created everything became a man for the purpose of redeeming man who by their free choice and free will rebelled against God. Now, you ever heard of a story like that outside the Bible? It's interesting. Why would God, who created everything, so the claim is, and in His creation rebels against Him, why would He enter into that rebellion in the form of man and go through the rebellion, experience the rebellion Himself in pain and suffering, and then take man's rebellion, his sin, upon Himself? Why would God do that? Couldn't He instead just say, wait a minute, as easy as I created all this, I can just make it all disappear and I can start over? But He doesn't do it that way. But even then He didn't just start over from scratch. Isn't that fascinating? He didn't just disappear everything, make it all go away. What's it demonstrate? What does it demonstrate about the Creator? See, it the claims of the God of the Bible is that God is not this distant God who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That the God of the Bible is a personal God. A God that not only you can have a relationship with, but who wants to have a relationship with humanity, with you. That the God of the Bible is a God who is indeed a God of justice, but also a God of infinite love. That the God of the Bible is personal. Now, what difference does that make? Why should we care about that? Any ideas? Because that's how you are. Right? That's how you are. Imagine what life would be like if humans did not like personal contact. I was going to say if humans didn't like humans, but that's true. But anyway, if humans did not like personal contact and closeness and communication with other humans. You understand what I'm saying? Like what you can do right now, just do a quick experiment. For now, the person you're sitting next to, just go ahead and turn your back on them right now. Just turn your back on them. Like, I don't need to talk to you. What do I need you for in my life? You know? You know? Now, in case y'all came to church this morning already with your backs turned to each other, now you actually can turn back to each other and face each other, okay? But understand, here God creates man. Where did man get this whole concept and idea of companionship, friendship, communication, talk, experiencing life together? It's interesting because God is like that. The Bible makes some amazing claims. The Bible makes some exclusive claims. And it's especially because of these exclusive claims that people don't like the Bible. In the Bible, you find phrases like this. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the center figure of all the Bible, says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He said that. The central figure of the Bible made that claim. Okay, in that claim, what do you find?
One way.
One way and one way only. That's the big thing that people hate about the Bible. The Bible is exclusive. The Bible is not all-inclusive except when it comes to the claim of the Bible that all have sinned. The Bible is not tolerant of everything. The thing nowadays is, well, you just got to be tolerant of everything. Well, I don't think so. I'm not going to tolerate somebody coming into my family and raping my wife. I'm not going to tolerate somebody coming in and trying to kill my kids. I'm not tolerant about anything and everything. There are some things it would be completely wrong for you as a father to be tolerant about, or a mother for you to be tolerant about, or you as a son or a daughter to be tolerant about. And part of growing up in a society and a culture is to come into some convictions about things that you should not and ought not to tolerate just because everybody else says to tolerate it. The Bible is exclusive in many of its claims. The Bible makes claims about the eternal destiny of a human soul. It makes claims that really it's either heaven or hell. No middle ground. No purgatory. And no exceptions. Either those two destinies. You don't move from hell to heaven, or heaven to hell. The Bible makes the claim that you have to decide in time where you're going to spend eternity. You understand what I mean by that? You don't decide after you die where you're going to spend eternity. You're already there, according to the Bible. The Bible makes the claim that while you're here on this earth, while you're on this journey, that's when you need to decide whether you're going to believe it or not. So the Bible makes some amazing claims, incredible claims. You could go on weeks and weeks just thinking about the different claims of the Bible. The Bible makes claims about where the nation of Israel come from. The Bible makes claims about the very purpose for which God created man in the first place. The very purpose for which He created the earth. All the great questions that the sages have asked, that people ask, why am I here? Where did we come from? Where are we going? The Bible makes claims about the past, the present, and the future. It makes all these amazing claims. How would you decide whether or not to believe them? Do you flip a coin? Do you say, oh, if I believe it hard enough, then it'll become the Word of God? How do you decide whether or not to believe Him? Faith is the deciding point, but how do you decide? See, just because something makes the claims of those things, does that make it the Word of God? No. That's not what makes it the Word of God. It either is the Word of God or it isn't. But it certainly makes claims that would suggest that it at least has the authority in all those areas that it makes claims about. And hence, certainly suggests the idea that it is the Word of God. Now, second point. First is the unique claims of the Bible. Second, this morning about its uniqueness. In what ways is the Bible unique compared to every other book, every document ever written? In what ways is it unique?
One way,
one truth. Okay. It claims to be inspired by God. Okay. Have you ever sat down and thought about, well, how did the Bible get written anyway? Where did the Bible come from anyway? The standard view of how the Bible got written, and in particular the New Testament, it's amazing. The standard view of how the Bible got written, the standard view of unsaved world out there, is that, well, you had a bunch of Jewish fishermen, carpenters, and they sat around the table one day, and they made decisions. They kind of divvied up the story, and they said, tell you what, why don't you write about these events in this life of this guy named Jesus, and then I'll write about these over here, and then you write about those over there, and then what we'll do is we'll compare notes, and then we'll put this big volume together. And then we'll publish this volume. And we'll start a new world religion. That's kind of the standard view of how people think that the New Testament actually was written. And that the concept of how the Bible was written. That there were these people, this big group of people, they all got together. Okay, you write this story, you write that story, you write the creation of how everything... You write the story about the creation, you write the story about this supposed flood and so forth. You write the story about the supposed event over here. And then let's just all compile everything together. You know, that isn't even close to how the Bible actually came about. Do you know how many different, at least, how many different authors there are in this book you call the Bible?
40.
Yeah, it's been said that there's at least 40 different authors. At least 40. I counted up and I come up with about 36, but I'm not always good at counting, okay? But it's been said that there's at least 40 different authors. Does anybody have any idea over what time frame the books of the Bible were written?
At least 3,000 years.
Not quite that long. Cut that in half. It's about 1,500 years, okay? Or so they say, some 1,500 years. Some have said 2,000 years. So you have 40. You have approximately 40 different authors writing over a time period of about 1,500 years. Does anybody know anything about the writers themselves? Okay, interesting. They weren't all in the same family. They didn't even have an internet. They couldn't text message each other and say, hey, how's your story going on this account here? You look at the Bible was written, portions were written over in Europe, portions in Asia, portions coming out of Egypt. All different places. All different times. What about the writers themselves? What do you know about, according to the Bible now, the claims of people who wrote the Bible, what do you know about Moses? Who was Moses? Moses was second in command in Egypt. The only person higher than Moses was Pharaoh. Moses was an incredible statesman, educated in the University of Egypt. What else about Moses? People say, those guys couldn't write back then. How do you get educated in the University of Egypt, be second in command, and you can't write? You know? In fact, most of the documents that Moses wrote, Genesis through Deuteronomy, he actually wrote after he came out of Egypt. So here you've got a guy that goes from being second in command of Egypt, then he goes out and runs from Egypt and is out there for 40 more years being a shepherd. Then he has to go back and lead at least 1 to 2 million people out of Egypt, and they all want to stone him practically all the time, and yet he documents this information. How about David? What kind of David? Another author of some of the information in the Bible. What about David? What do you know about David?
King.
Shepherd, king, What else? Tremendous general, military generals, tremendous military strategists and so forth. Isn't that fascinating? What about Samuel? Samuel wrote some books in the Bible, didn't he? What about Samuel? Interesting. That's what she mentioned is that even when they wrote, a lot of times they said, hey, they didn't, not this exact wording, but they, you know, the idea that, well, we don't understand what we're writing, implying inspiration, etc. Okay? For time's sake, let me say this rather quickly, is that when you look at the Bible writers themselves, you find that from every walk of life, again, this is some notes here from Josh McDowell's book, they include kings, military leaders, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, tax collectors, poets, musicians, statesmen, scholars, shepherds. Moses, he was a political leader. David was a king. Amos was a herdman. Joshua was a military general. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to a pagan king. Daniel was a prime minister. Isn't that fascinating? And Solomon, Luke was a medical physician. Paul, what did Paul do career-wise? Saul, Paul. He was a tent maker and so forth. Matthew was a tax collector. Now, wait a minute. So here you've got... You got approximately 40 different writers. Their combined written document, time-wise, covers a period of about 1,500 years. They're from all different kind of walks of life, different careers, different experiences, different family situations. And yet, when you look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, what do you see? You see a consistency of its... Is that the right word? The consistency of the message throughout the whole. Now, wait a minute. When have you ever even been able to get five authors together writing at the same time in different lives agreeing to the same testimony on something? It's hard to find even one person that can be consistent in his early writings when you read their writings 30 years later. He's consistent 30 years later with what he wrote earlier today. Not only that, when you look at the Bible, it was written in different places. In the wilderness, in dungeons, hillsides, prisons, traveling, in exile. It was written at different times in history. That is, in times of war and sacrifice. In times of peace and prosperity. It was different, written in different moods. You read the book of Psalms, for example, and in the book of Psalms, you can go from the height of ecstasy and joy down to the suffering and bondage of the soul and sin. Just the roller coaster and gamut of human emotions. You read the Bible. It's written in three different languages. That's kind of interesting. Mostly Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, some Aramaic in the Old Testament. It's interesting the Bible is written in a variety of different styles, whether it's poetry or song or romance or personal correspondence or memoirs. It's just a whole list. Again, you can fill in all those notes and so forth. This is another interesting thing about the Bible. The Bible openly and directly, without apologizing for it, addresses every major controversial issue that you could ever imagine. Such as. People say, you know, when you're at a dinner party or whatever, you can't talk about women, you can't talk about politics, and you can't talk about religion. The Bible does all of that. It talks about divorce and remarriage and divorce again. The Bible talks about homosexuality, lesbianism, about witchcraft, idolatry. And the Bible just tells it like it is. We mentioned before when we were kind of doing some reviews of the book of Numbers. Do you remember one of the major events that happens in the book of Numbers? One of the absolute bizarrest events in all of Israel's history. What a picture of their downfall. That guy takes his concubine after she's been raped and tortured and left for dead. And he didn't try to rescue her from it, by the way. And he takes her, and he cuts her up in 12 pieces. And sends her out by UPS. He UPSs her, not exactly, but he sends her out to the 12 tribes. My, oh my, the Bible accurately records real events of the nation of Israel. You have God's chosen holy people down to the place of degradation, rebellion, and sin, where it's so much so this guy has to cut his concubine up in 12 parts and sends her out. The Bible, listen, if you were to write a story like this, if you were to write a story about your own life, you might air some of your dirty laundry, but not all of it. And you wouldn't really tell how dirty it is. But the Bible does. The Bible leads you right into a story about one of the greatest generals in Israel's history. Certainly one of the greatest kings, King David. And it takes you right into the wretchedness of his own heart that every man can attest to, myself included. Every man can attest to this. Is the temptation of another woman. And he gives himself over to that. He gives himself to that. That great sin and rebellion. And the Bible records it. David himself writes about it. Listen, if the Bible was a book written just by man, no divine input and so forth, it would not write the stories that it would write. When people say, well, tell me about your life, you don't tell them everything about your life, do you? No, and you shouldn't, okay? Some things you got to just kind of, you think about that verse in Philippians where Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, okay, let's forget them, and hey, you know what? It happened and it's done and forget it and it's unforgiven and who am I in Christ now and you move forward. But the Bible tells it like it is. In spite of its diversity, the Bible presents a single fold unity. And if you've ever read the Bible, ever thought about the Bible, you know what that unity is. You've got over 40, or at least 40 different authors over a 1,500 year period of time in all different walks of life. And yet there's this combined, unified testimony to what? To a plan that the God who created this creation, this the only creation that there is, that He saw man in his need and rebellion, and He Himself took on to provide the solution. The solution is redemption. The great plan, the great picture of man's rebellion, God's provision of redemption. And then God giving to man the opportunity to just believe Him, to trust Him. You look from Genesis all the way to Revelation with all these different writers and so forth, and there is a consistency of testimony to the one great purpose in all the Bible. And that is, I'm going to have you quickly go to Colossians chapter 1 here. The one great purpose in all the Bible. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. The one great purpose in all the Bible is to have all things under the headship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in heaven and on earth. The Old Testament and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John focusing on the earth. Paul's epistles focusing on the heaven. Hebrews to Revelation focusing back on the earth. Colossians chapter number 1 verse 16 says, "For by Him," that's Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." The great testimony, the great united, combined testimony of all the Word of God is that the God of the Bible, the God of creation, is going to sum up, He's going to focus everything that He's doing under the headship and authority, this great plan of redemption, under the headship and authority of one person. And who is that one person? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now these guys back here in the Old Testament, they don't name Him by name. Moses didn't know that his name would be Jesus Christ. He doesn't name Him by name. But back there in Genesis, you find the promise of the seed of a woman that becomes the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That becomes the seed of David. You trace it all the way down, and He becomes, guess who? The Lord Jesus Christ. The great Redeemer. All the way through the Bible, this united, consistent testimony. And the one great person, the central figure of all the Bible, you know who it's not? It's not you. It ain't me. It's not the president. The one great person of all the Bible is the one called the Lord Jesus Christ. After His resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ is walking with two other men. They're walking towards a city called Emmaus. They don't even recognize Him. But what He does, He takes the Scriptures. And the record in Luke says that He begins at Moses and goes through all the prophets. And it says He expounds unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. He takes them back there to the book of Genesis and then Exodus and Leviticus and so on. And He says, see that verse? That verse happened to be talking about the prophecy, the coming one. See that verse? That verse talking about the Messiah that was going to come. See that verse? And He's taking them through this Bible study. They don't even know it's Him. But He takes and points to the Scriptures the fact that the one great person of all the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen. Never has there been a book more hated and loved, more believed and rejected, more revered and vilified, more promoted and opposed. Never has there been a book where there have been more attempts to destroy, to discredit, to ban it, to abuse it, to belittle it, and yet there it is. Why is it still here? Where did it come from? With all the rejection, all the rebellion, it still stands. Friends, it's you. There is no book like it. There is no message like it. Man by himself never could have written a book like this. Nor would he have written a book like this. This book does not say good things about man. What does it say about man?
Wretched,
sin, corrupt, rebellion. This book says bad things about man and good things about God. But what does man say? Man says good things about man and bad things about God. They constantly cuss Him. They constantly take the name of His Son in vain. They constantly GD this and GD that, and up with man, down with God. Friends, this book's unique. There's something different about the Bible than any other book out there. In its unique claims to be the Word of God, it certainly seems in its uniqueness, it certainly seems in the way that it survived, it certainly seems in the way that people have treated it, that it probably is what it claims to be. When I say probably, I don't doubt that. But I'm saying when you look at the evidence, you look at the information, you look at its claims, you look at the way it survived, you look at its effect on society and culture, you have to at least acknowledge that the Bible is unique. There is none to compare it to. No other book like it out there anywhere. Never has been, and there never will be. Well, back to its issue of its claims. It made some pretty bold claims. In the beginning, God created. Its authors from all these different backgrounds and times, and yet there's a combined testimony to its claims. So, what's the reasonable thing to do? You really only have one or two choices. What are the two choices? Yeah, you either believe it or you don't. You either say, no, I know it makes those claims. And it's really not unique. It's like every other book out there. But in saying that, what are you saying? You're saying that you're choosing to completely ignore the facts. You're saying don't confuse me with the facts, you know. You're choosing to say, even though the Bible is unique, I choose not to believe that it is. I don't accept its claims on my life. Well, then whose claims on your life do you accept? Okay, your own. That's the only other choice. So question, are you unique?
Yeah.
Well, yes and no.
Yeah.
In what ways are you not unique? There's one common denominator.
Yeah.
That gets sin and
death.
So So wait a minute. If sin's going to get you like it got everybody else before you, should you trust you for the answers? Maybe you should trust somebody else. The Bible claim not only makes claims, but in making those claims, it gives the answers to the questions. Where do we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? What's this all about? The Bible comes along and it gives comfort and consolation to a hurting heart. The Bible comes along and gives peace to those who trust it. Have you found that to be so? But have you ever asked the question, how does it actually do that? How does a book, it's got words. I mean, they're written in black and white. And I mean, how do words on a page in a book, when you're hurting, when you're in trouble, when you're in anguish and agony, and you need comfort and peace, it's not a drug. It's not alcohol. How does it actually come along and produce in you that peace that passes understanding? How does it come along and you see a mother with a dying child or a father with a dying daughter? How does it come along and actually, how could you comfort a heart with something that was just a lie, vain, and written by men? Friends, this book's unique. There it is. That's how it does it. She said, it's alive. It's the Word of God. It liveth and abideth. Next word?
Forever.
Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to think about Your book this morning. Your book. Not our book, but Your book. But one that You've seen fit to survive all the attacks and abuse and rejection to our day that we have it here perfect, in our, even in our own language. Not just our language, but in our language, in English, here right in our King James Bible. And God, we pray that this brief moment that we've taken to consider these things, that our hearts would once again know that comfort and assurance that comes from resting in what Your Word says. Well, thank You for that in the name of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.